My name is Joel, if you're new here, and we're actually today finishing a season of messages that we've been doing on Sundays here at Christ the King from the book of Samuel. We've been going through Samuel for about 100 years. We actually go through it in blocks. It's been like a box set. It's been about as long as, I don't know, Breaking Bad or West Wing or something. It's kind of, we're finishing a season today, and we're finishing with a cliffhanger. We'll come back. We will have to, because David's still alive, and we're going to kill him off one day. So we're leaving it midway through. If you want to find out what happens next, you have to come back next year, because I'm going to confiscate all your Bibles. But we'll read in just a moment from 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 1 to 12 to see what happens next. We're in the story of David and his son Absalom. And really, it's a story of disloyalty. We do admire loyalty, naturally. I think it's very human to be attracted to loyalty. It's an appealing quality. We're switched off when we see disloyalty. The nation is kind of disgusted when it sees, for example, politicians seeming to act in a way that's disloyal to one another and stabbing each other in the back and so on. It is a recoiling, is a natural sense of, that doesn't seem quite right. When we see people making difficult decisions on the basis of loyalty, perhaps a sports personality that holds through on a contract when something more lucrative is on the table, but out of principle and loyalty sticks to the same club or to the same arrangement, that appeals to us. It wins us over. And I guess that's part of our condition. And what we're seeing in this story, the story of David's son Absalom, is an example of disloyalty. And so I'm going to read to you from verses 1 to 12 and see what we can learn from it about how to avoid this in our own lives. And I guess how to avoid the fruit of it, some of the bitter fruit of it that we may have already tasted in all kinds of ways as we've gone through life. As individuals. It says this in verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur, in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So a good question maybe to start with is disloyalty always wrong? Is loyalty always good? Is loyalty just a blanket good in whichever form it comes? And it's a good question, because surely it's possible to be loyal mistakenly, to be loyal to the wrong thing. In fact, the Bible would suggest that that's our story as the human race. That's our problem. And you and I have many problems. Some of you have got them on your mind right now. We go through life assaulted by various problems, but the Bible would teach that all of our problems, the ones that we feel as well as the ones we don't, are all like branches of a tree that is the big problem, the biggest problem. The biggest problem of all, the one that we're not always aware of, is the massive act of disloyalty that went on between us as humanity and God at the very beginning of our story, right back in our family tree. Some of you like big stories, big sagas, big soap operas, big epics that go over generations. And you have to know, in our family tree, going back so many generations you couldn't count, there is a huge act of disloyalty towards God. And we, ever since, have tasted the fruit of it. We, ever since, have felt the effect and carried all kinds of problems and difficulties as a result of that. The Bible is actually God teaching us how that happened and how He has made a way for that act of disloyalty to be overcome, to be forgiven, and for us to come into the good of all of His forgiveness, all of His salvation, all of His rescue and change. Of course, when somebody is disloyal to somebody else, like the human race has been towards God, His Creator, it's not simply for the sake of disloyalty. We don't just decide to be disloyal. What happens is we kind of get distracted by alternative loyalties, by other loyalties instead. And in fact, that's again what the Bible teaches from the beginning. There was a introduction of a person, an evil person. The Bible personifies him as a serpent, a snake. This is, I guess, imagery that's supposed to drum up a sense of the vileness and sinisterness of this person coming in to take us away and say, be loyal to me instead. Don't be loyal to your God. Be loyal to me. It will be better for you. You'll enjoy it more. You'll enjoy faithfulness to me instead of faithfulness to God. And of course, the result of that has never been good. All of the false alternative loyalties that we've given our hearts to have proved not quite as good as God. Every other fountain we've drunk from, every other choice we've taken to satisfy our soul, everything we've tried to find to quench our thirst has ultimately run dry. And actually, that can leave us with a sense of cynicism, skepticism, suspicion towards any further claims on our loyalty, because we've been stung, we've been bitten. And so we think, well, I don't want to try this again. I don't want to believe it again. I've been down that road of being loyal before, and it's hurt me, and so I won't ever be again. And I think that that's probably the way most of us see the idea of big loyalty, being loyal to your country. There's not many people in Brighton and Hove and Shoreham and around who would see loyalty to your country as one of the main things that gets them up in the morning. Maybe in generations gone by it was, but I guess we feel a little bit smarter than that, a bit too clever for that. We've seen where that can take people, and it's hurt people. And so we've grown up from that sort of loyalty. And I suppose we've grown up from so many loyalties now. The last of the Narnia stories is a story of how Aslan the lion, and for those of you who don't know these stories, Aslan is the kind of god of the whole of Narnia. He's the one that's rightly in charge, a good, noble lion. And what happens is a donkey is dressed up as Aslan, falsely, and the people of Narnia are told to come and worship this donkey dressed as a lion. And they come and they bring their homage to this false lion, and the false lion enslaves them, treats them like dirt. And it's horrendous. It's very powerful. It's only a children's story, but when you read some children's stories, I guess some of you know, they can be more moving than adult stories. They get through to you. Because you see the fruit of disloyalty, the fruit of falsehood. And what happens is this community of people within the story particularly become jaded. And when Aslan, the true lion, comes back into the story, these dwarves, as they are in the story, refuse to believe that it's the real Aslan. And they are so totally stubborn that the real Aslan can't possibly exist because there was a false Aslan. That even when the true Aslan is roaring in their face, the way they interpret the roar is, there's some awful noise going on around here. What's that horrible noise? They're blind and deaf to the reality of God because they're so poisoned with bitterness against the fruit of disloyalty. They've tasted something false and it's made them assume there's no such thing as something true. I think that's how most people in Brighton think about Christianity. I think we assume that Christianity can't be real because we've tasted too many false things. And we think we're wiser. And so even when Jesus is roaring in our face, we've kind of blocked our ears and our eyes and we refuse to open up because we're so hurt. We're so given to a sense of distrust and suspicion. Maybe that's precisely how you are. Maybe that's how you are watching this. Maybe you never thought of it that way, but you begin to see it when I describe it. You think, yeah, that's exactly how my life has been. I've been conned and fooled and cheated by different claims upon me. And so any claim now seems like an enemy. But you know as well as I, really, that you can't go through life purely on suspicion. You just can't. We might parrot phrases like, trust nobody, trust nobody. That's physically impossible. If you trust nobody, you're trusting the person who told you to trust nobody. And you literally can't anyway, because from birth, you implicitly trust. You can't, as an infant, sort of do a survey on your mother's breast milk. You can't say, well, let's examine this. Let's take this to a laboratory. Let's just check on your credentials as a mother. Let's just put this through some civic, you know, processes of due diligence before we trust you. No, we're instinctively born to trust. We won't ever stop being able to. We might imagine, oh, I would never trust anybody. I'm an independent. No, you're not. You're not. You're trusting the cult of independence. You're trusting the myth of your own independence. Where'd you get that from? You think you made that up? No, we can't help trusting. In the end, the question is, who? Are we trusting the right one? Have we given our heart to the right king? And are we loyal to him? And so this is right at the heart of everyone's experience. And this story of this disloyal son who steals the hearts of a nation is a powerful reminder of how easy it is to be taken away from our true king, from the one who deserves our loyalty at all times. And we see in this story the stages by which he does it. It's very artful. It's very skillful. It's a fascinating narrative. If you read it carefully, some of us, we think the Bible was written thousands of years ago, so it must be written for three-year-olds. It's obviously, you know, people who thought wheelbarrows were technology, so they clearly haven't got a clue how to write real narrative. I tell you, you couldn't find anything more brilliantly written. The way it describes Absalom's skill is devastating. And you see it from the beginning of what we just read. Let's look first of all at the damage of disloyalty, the damage of disloyalty. We've seen how in verse 6 it says, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, that's the same word as used about his half-brother Amnon when he took his half-sister in incestuous rape a few chapters earlier. Some of you might remember that message. Pretty ugly, horrifying story. It's the same Hebrew word. He stole, he took. It's the whole atmosphere of these chapters. You've noticed it as we've been reading through it. People taking what isn't theirs. People not being prepared to wait for what will be given. We'll come up to that a bit later on. You see it again in verse 12 at the very end. The conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. This is no small thing. It's damaging. It's dangerous. And the Bible describes disloyalty so many times and in similar kinds of ways. it's a bit, I mean, the Bible's an amazing book. It's a bit like a great long piece of music. And it actually happens in short music as well. Music that repeats a theme. You know, good music, you'll notice a melody come back and then it comes back again. And sometimes it comes back in a slightly different way. And you sort of think, I think I noticed that tune. It's the same tune. But it's done again and again. The Bible's like that. It tells the same stories over and over and over. So here we have Israel. We have a city called Zion, which is the place where God dwells. Think Garden of Eden. We have a king, David, who's in charge of God's place where God dwells. Think Adam. We have a bride who the king is responsible for. Okay, like Eve, think people of Israel. And now we have a serpent slithering in to Zion, Absalom, who takes away the hearts of the people. Just like the serpent took away the heart of Eve. But notice the thing. David, like Adam, has got it happening under his nose. It's all happening right there in the story of the fall of man, at the very beginning with the serpent. Adam is actually there all the time. He's just watching his wife get conned and seduced. He's not seeing the damage. He's not assessing it rightly. He's not seeing the danger at all. David has not understood the danger of his son's disloyalty. And we must be wise to the real damage that disloyalty does to families, to marriages, to churches, to nations. Learning to be committed through situations to our commitments is no small thing. We avert enormous, enormous damage. So you see the damage of disloyalty. You see the seduction of it. And there's stages to this. You see the stages of Absalom's seduction. You see in the first verse, after this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. 50 men, he's got his chariot. So what has he done? Well, he's invested in his ride. You know, he's got decent wheels. He's got 50 men. And we would find this peculiar. Okay, you've got to put yourself in a different culture to interpret it and understand it. But just think entourage. Just think website. Just think publicity campaign. That's what we're talking about. It's the same thing over. You know, it happened 3,000 years ago, basically the same thing, just different clothes. It's all about entourage. It's all about personality. So the first thing that we notice here is the power, the seduction of disloyalty comes through personality. And again, of course, that happens today in much subtler ways, like maybe subtler ways, maybe less subtle ways. Big personality, celebrity personality, a lot of bling will persuade, will pull in crowds, will get people interested and entertained, at least, if not totally conned. And be careful not to be arrogant about this. Don't be snooty and English middle class about this. Because I guess most of us would be able to see through the seductions of a Donald Trump. And I think in the UK in the last 12 months, there's been quite a lot of self-congratulation about how we would never fall for someone with orange skin and stupid hair. We would never, that's just not us, we would never do that. No, those people over there are fools. They're foolish. We aren't so easily seduced by big personalities. That's those people, those idiots over there. They're idiots, they're American, they're stupid. That's how Europeans tend to think, isn't it? That's how a lot of Western Europeans think, in our utter foolish, blind conceit. We imagine that we're not being conned ourselves by other people. We imagine that we're not giving ourselves away without thinking occasionally to situations on a personal level, not just on a political level. Don't be so arrogant, friends. Just because you see through Donald Trump, don't think you're... even just more recently, I remember seeing a couple of years ago, I remember seeing Andrew Marr, the journalist, talking about European history in the 1930s. You're talking about how Hitler got the trust of the German people in the 1930s. And he said, of course, the English would never have trusted such a man. That's the kind of phrase he used. The British would never fall for such foolishness. That was the kind of language he used. What a crazy thing to say. What are you saying about the Germans? What's the assumption? Well, of course, the Germans would. But the British are superior. The British are a bit more sardonic and cynical and skeptical and clever. We've got Private Eye and Have I Got News for You, so we would never fall for Hitler. Of course we fall for things. See, seduction of disloyalty finds its way into whatever you like. If you like big brass bands and people dressing up with military uniforms and lots of medals and lederhosen, that's what they'll give you. But if you like, you know, for the average Brightonian, it's a green voting Guardian reading vegan, and so the devil finds that. Whatever the culture is into, we will be seduced by it. Don't be so foolish to think we're talking about the trappings here. It's not, well, Absalom, he had 50 people running in front of him and chariot, what an idiot. Think that's going to work? Yes, it does. Whatever works, works. Whatever in your culture is attractive, whatever in your psyche will throw you over because the personality is exciting, the presentation, the wrapping, the big bow on top, you will be conned by something shallow. You will if you're not wise, if you're not watching, if you're not asking the right questions. Seduction is not, it's the seducer, I should call him. The Bible calls him the devil. He's no fool. He's no fool. And you are if you think he is. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls. We might think, well, we would never commit such outrageous genocidal acts. We do. We do. We trash human lives, even in this city. Innocent, unborn human lives. We do. We're seduced. Let's be wise, friends. Let's be real about what's really going on in the world. Let's not be so easily proud of our ability to discern. No. We need God's help if we're going to discern against the seduction of big personality. The second thing he uses is just pretty words. You see that? I'll use verse 4. It's too much to read, but just, I mean, you heard as I was reading it out. You notice the way he talked? The way he talks to people coming into Jerusalem. Oh, where are you from? Oh, I love that place. Yeah, it's that lovely super place up north, isn't it? Yeah, I like that place. You know, it's the way Absalom is very patronizing to these working class northern people coming down to Jerusalem. Oh, you're from that city. Oh, well, your case is just, he says. And then he says in verse 4, Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute, like you, my dear good sir, every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice. What's he doing? He's flattering. That's really what happens. He uses pretty speech to flatter. Flattery is so powerful, isn't it? When people flatter us and make us feel part of the inner ring, make us feel part of the club, can anything be more seductive than being part of the group? The people we admire let us sit at their table. I went down to Jerusalem. Can imagine these guys getting back to their family, you know, reporting back to his wife. Yeah, I went down to Jerusalem to see the king. Didn't get to see the king, but I knew who I saw. I saw Absalom, and he was lovely. He was wonderful. He talked to me for ages, and he listened to me. And he said, my case is good. He's a really good guy, Absalom. He's a really good guy. And he listened to what I had to say. He was very interested in my opinions, my political opinions. He really agreed with me, in fact. I think he's going to retweet me this week. How flattering to be listened to get retweeted, to have people say, yeah, I think you've got something to say. Man, it's seductive. It will sway you. It will knock you if you're not wise to it. Don't be so easily seduced by pretty speech. Don't be so easily fooled by it. Flattery. Flattery is so powerful. And then thirdly, piety. Verses 7 and 8. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. Absalom, so spiritual. I didn't ever take him for a holy man. I didn't realize he's got a heart of gold, this man. He loves the Lord. He really does. See, seductive spirits, seductive people will use religion. Do not ever, ever, ever assume that something's good and trustworthy because they threw a bit of religion in. Yeah, of course the enemy will use religion. course he will. He does all the time. Oh, this is fine. Well, I think a Christian agreed with this. It's got a Christian's name on the back, or it's a Christian. Oh, this person did it, and she did it, because she's a Christian. So it must be all right. Oh, these people over in that church over there, they're doing it this way. And they're Christians, I think. Sort of. I think they've been to church a few times. I think they're friends with a pastor. I think they sang a song with Jesus in the lyrics. I think that record label has a Christian working for it. We will find anything we can, any link that we continuously find, because piety sells, piety works, seduction through piety, powerful. You need to ask more questions than that, friends. Politicians definitely do this one, yeah? Have you noticed that? In all kinds of ways, on the right and on the left, they do this a lot. And we would be hoodwinked. Many Christians are embarrassingly hoodwinked. Crazy stuff that comes out. Donald Trump is going to lead us into the righteous messianic age. I mean, crazy, weird stuff. If you just read your Bible, you'd know, yeah, they do this, they say this. Wise people ask questions and look and think and look behind. And they don't just take Christian TV and assume that it's right about everything because it's Christian TV. No, guys, please, don't be seduced. Be wise, be thoughtful, be prayerful, be scriptural. Let's look thirdly. We've looked at the damage of disloyalty. We've looked at the seduction, the stages of seduction. Let's look finally at the roots of it, where it comes from. How does this work, this disloyalty? Must come from, how does it get its power? And I guess what we're asking here is what were the beginnings? How did we in the very first place become disloyal to God? How did that happen? Maybe we should ask the even earlier question, which is a very mysterious and difficult one. There's not much that we can know about the devil. Most of the things we think we know are not true, like he has a pitchfork and hooves. Those things are stupid and cartoonish and shouldn't distract you. They shouldn't. If he's real, he must have begun. Only God is the person that didn't begin. How did he begin to be the devil? The Bible only has very mysterious things to say. And we can learn a bit from them. So there's places like Isaiah chapter 14, later on in the Old Testament, which talking about, actually at this stage, in the Bible, talking about the king of Tyre, a particular person. But if you read it carefully, you notice it's talking about more than that. It's using language that's way too big. It says in verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Maybe those last verses remind you of something. I will make myself like the Most High. So those are the very words that the serpent uses when he deceives the woman in the garden. You will be as gods. And there we have it. At the heart of his own disloyalty to God, and at the heart of our human disloyalty to God, and yes, even disloyalty to one another, is ultimately a desire to be God. A desire to have God's place. To take God's position. That's it. It's as simple as that. It comes back to that deepest sin, if you like, unbelieving pride. What we're guilty of doing, essentially, is saying to God, I simply don't trust that I will be satisfied under you. And so I choose to be satisfied outside of you. I choose to be God myself. I choose to be independent because I believe that that will make me happier. I am too proud to humble myself under you. I must be God. That's the only way I can truly be satisfied. That's the essence of our failure. That's right at the heart of it, and we feel the effect of it in the different ways that we struggle through life ever since. That's our deepest problem, unbelief. We don't trust him, and we're too proud to. This is what we need God's help with, desperately, terribly. And this is the thing, it thrives on a bizarre promise. Because what the serpent said to Eve, and really what Absalom is kind of saying to Israel, is if you come with me, I'll give you the thing you long for. You will be like God. Sin says that to us. If you have this thing, you will be content. If you have this thing, you will be happy. If you click on this website, you will be content. If you keep that money and don't give it, if you take that money fraudulently, it will make you happy. It will give you peace. If you say the right thing to be in with those people, even though you know it isn't the right thing to say, it will make you happy because you'll be in with those people. Where are we coming from when we follow that? We're coming from a place of discontent. We don't trust in the promises of God. We trust in the promises of a seducer. We assume that the seducer is right instead of seeing right through the, no, that isn't trustworthy. I mustn't believe that. Of course I don't believe that. What I've got going for me, if I stick close to God, is actually better anyway. What was the serpent thinking? It's incredibly cunning. It worked to say to people who are already just like God, you could be just like God. It's crazy that it worked. It did, it worked. They're already made in the image of God. They're already as close to God as anything else in creation. They already have this unique relationship with God. They have a better relationship with God than angels do, including the false, lying, apostate angel who is talking to them, ever had. It's craziness. When we turn our back on God for something else, we're turning away from the one person who can satisfy. And we already have everything we need from him anyway. Now, we have it in promissory form. Sometimes we have to wait for it. And the problem with us is that we don't want to. I want it now. I want it now. I want this fruit now. Instead of trusting, God, if you have good things for me, you will give them to me because you're good. You're good. Absalom, I want to be king now. How different it might have been if Absalom had learned that he could trust God. He can wait. He can learn to wait. And God's plan of salvation, God's plan for the human race was always to bring us into a relationship with him, which, I mean, we sing it in one of our hymns, who like me his praise should sing. Who like me? There's no one else like humanity. Not even angels can really understand how good it is to have a relationship with God as humans can have. This is what Jesus meant on Easter Sunday. You know the story when Mary comes to find him in the garden. She's looking for a dead Messiah. She's loyal. She's loyal to a dead Messiah. She's showing a kind of loyalty. It's beautiful, but it's sad. It's sad. And then she finds this gardener, and then she realizes it's the Messiah. It's the Lord. It's the Master. It's Jesus. And he turns to her and says, don't touch. Don't hold on to me. Who wouldn't hold on to Jesus? God, come here. It's you. And he says, don't hold on to me. I've got to go to be with my Father. And your Father, your Father. He says to her, now that I've been through death, now that I've taken on your sin, your curse, your shame, your guilt, now that I've died your death, it's all dealt with. It's all gone. You're free. You're forgiven. And you know what? You're adopted. You're in the family. He's my Father, but now he's yours too. We're brother and sister, me and you. We belong to him. The union that we can have with God is the same that God, the eternal Son, only begotten, has with God the Father. How can it be that anything would appeal to us that takes us away from that? You will be as gods if you do what the serpent says. No thanks. We already pretty much are. We already pretty much are. What we have in God, it should overwhelm us and keep us safe. But it somehow doesn't, does it? Somehow it just doesn't appeal at the crucial moment of testing when suddenly the sin has got such a shiny wrapper on it. When the website looks just so attractive to us right now, or the person we shouldn't be talking to, or the thing we shouldn't be doing. Somehow the sheen comes off my relationship with God at that weird moment of temptation. What's going on there? Why are we so prone to disloyalty? Because we don't trust. It's simple. We don't trust the promises of God. Learn to trust him. That's it. Trust in the times when you don't feel his nearness, in the times when he hasn't answered your prayers for so long you can't remember. What's happening? Like Israel, you've got an Absalom in your face saying, come with me, come with me, come with me. David's not listening. The king's old. He's on his throne. He's fallen asleep probably. What's going on there? That's what's going on there. That's what's going on there. Someone who's met the real king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, knows I have every reason to hold on. Hold on. Hold fast. He's faithful. He'll hear me out. I can trust him. He's my father, you know. This is what it says in the New Testament. Paul speaking to the Corinthians in a church which is full of disloyalty, loads of backbiting and factions and partisan spirit creeping in. He says this to them. They've got leaders that they're getting behind. So there's an Absalom here called this guy, an Absalom over here called this guy. In this case, it's people ganging up and saying, well, I'm with the Cephas group. I'm with the Apollos group. Oh, I'm with the Paul group. And it's a nasty atmosphere in the church. There's all this kind of disloyalty and backbiting. This is what he says. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Do you get that? This is one of the most comforting verses in my Bible. I love this. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. I love the way he brings it back to Jesus and the Father. This is perfect union. Jesus isn't like Absalom. Jesus is happy with his father. He's not trying to create a different faction. No, no, no. Just come and be with me and my father. You've got everything you need in Christ. Everything. Everything you need in this God who says to you, yeah, even the tough times, I'll redeem them to you. Even the painful moments, they're yours in the end. You'll be glad for them in a strange way. Even the times of temptation, I'm working steel into you. I'm giving you a backbone. I'm making you strong. Well, even the times when you weren't answering my prayers, especially at the times when I wasn't answering your prayers, I'm working in you. I'm for you. I know what I'm doing. I'm not asleep on the throne. Don't believe Absalom. Don't believe him. Don't trust him. Don't fall for that false king. We think, well, what kind of king have we got that leads us through wildernesses? Yeah, he does. He leads us wisely through them. You know, Absalom couldn't cope with the wilderness. His father, David, spent about 20 years in the wilderness on the run from the previous king. How long did Absalom spend away from Jerusalem? A couple of years. He short-circuited it. The wilderness taught him nothing. He wasn't prepared to undergo God's training. Some of you, God's plans for you are so wonderful, are so good. And to get there, you must go through the wilderness. You just must. You have to. It's all the way through Scripture. It's the way God works with his best, with his favorites. He takes them through the wilderness. And our problem is we think, well, the wilderness is what God's like. I give up on God. You have no idea what he's doing. He knows what he's doing with you. Submit to the wilderness. Submit to his wisdom. This is Absalom's problem. He's got no one telling him the truth. No one's allowed to. No one can get through to him. He's got no good leaders around him. He hasn't got a good team of elders. He hasn't got good accountability. He's got no small group. Nobody. He's never listened to his dad. Never listened to his wife. Not really. We could be so stubborn, so daft, so foolish, so rock-like in our reaction. I remember listening to one of my favorite preachers, a guy called Paul Tripp, talking about an argument he's having with his wife. And she's telling him some straight truths, and he's not liking it. He's not liking it. And he turns to her and says, you know what? He's a pastor. He says, 95% of the women in my church would be glad to be married to a man like me. And she says to him straight off, she says, straight away, she says, I'm in the 5%. If you haven't got people in your life who say things like that to you, you're going to be like Absalom. You need those people. You need to receive it when words come, when warnings come, when God's wisdom breaks into your life. And you need to keep trusting in those promises of God, trusting in this perfect king who is the opposite of Absalom. Let me read to you to finish a quotation from John Stott. This is, look, listen to this and think Absalom. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. What a note to go to the table on. We go to the bread and the wine, and we remember what kind of king we meet there. How true he is, how loyal he is, how gracious he is, what a promise keeper he is. Absalom's making whole lists of promises he can't possibly keep. Jesus has never made a promise he can't keep. He'll see it through even to death. Let's pray together. God, we thank you again for your perfect son. We need help trusting him. We need help honoring him. We need help remembering his loyalty and staying loyal ourselves. So we ask you, help us to remain faithful to you by the fruit of your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.